I want to share something with you that's been on my heart as a pastor lately. As I look around the church, I get the sense that God is at work doing something really special. I see you doubling down on serving others. I see you making an effort to reach friends and neighbors with the gospel. I see new people coming and contributing their gifts to be a blessing. And I get the sense that this is God at work renewing us as a church and refining us and preparing us to grow and be the kind of church that God intends for us to be in the long run. That makes me really excited. That makes me really grateful. And I'll tell you that has had a big impact on what I'm going to talk about here in this winter period. I kept thinking, what can I preach on that's going to help us in that, that will help us to partner with God and what He is doing? I spent a while praying through some options, and nothing quite fit until I was praying and the book of Revelation came on my heart. And not just Revelation, the seven letters to seven churches in Revelation, that landed on my heart and it just clicked. I thought, that's it. In the book of Revelation, it begins with these seven letters to seven churches. Essentially, Jesus pulls back the curtain on the way things are and says, okay, here's some good things about the church. Here's some bad things about your church. Here's some things that you are doing really well. Here's some things that you can deal with in order to really succeed as a church. So this is really Jesus revealing things to his church, which is where that title, the revelation of Jesus to the church, comes from. So we're going to spend the next 7 weeks here looking at these seven letters to seven churches. We are going to read their mail, as it were, to find out what it means to be a church together. So that's the plan for the next little while. You've got the outline there. You've got a handy little map so you can see how everything fits together. Today I want to do a couple of things to get us going. First, I want to set the stage for these letters and talk about why they were sent in the first place and who it was that sent them. And then I also want to look at the first letter, which is the letter to the church at Ephesus. And I'll tell you, this letter to the Ephesian church, I think, is a really good place to start because it begs us to ask, what are we doing as a church? And why are we doing it? What are we doing? What are you doing as a member of a congregation? And what motivates you to do it? Those are the questions that the letter to Ephesus wrestles with. Before we get to that, though, let's talk about who sent the letters and why. So I'm going to actually have you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Really easy to find. Head to the back. It's the back of the book. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start off in verse 9. So, Revelation 1:9 says this: I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is the Apostle John who is talking to us. You know, James and John, the sons of thunder, he was a follower of Jesus. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. He's the guy who wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, those letters. He had been following Jesus from very early on in Jesus' early ministry. But now things had not gone so well. He was currently in exile on this island of Patmos because he refused to stop talking about Jesus. You can see on the little map that I've given you there, there's a spot that it points to. It says Patmos. I'm not entirely sure even that that's the island because I think it might be even a smaller one that doesn't even appear. It's this tiny little plot of land right there in the Mediterranean. When the church first got going, the Romans more or less left Christians alone. But by the end of the first century, like the 90s AD, there was a pretty significant wave of persecution hitting the church. And John was one of those people who got caught up in that wave. He continued to talk about Jesus and teach people about him, and so the Romans sent him into exile on this island. They hoped that they could limit his influence, which is funny that we are now talking about him 2,000 years later and what happened because he got sent into exile. God works in wonderful ways, doesn't he? Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, so he was worshiping in spirit and truth on a Sunday, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, I don't know about you, but those names, in my mind, have a kind of mystical feel, right? Like they're this otherworldly kind of thing. But really, these are just honest-to-goodness flesh and blood churches that existed in what we now call Turkey. In fact, as you read those, they more or less form an oval, and you can see them on the map there. They're really just John is talking in the order that the mailman would take those letters around Turkey. You know, there's nothing inherently special about these churches. You could very easily add Langford into that list. But altogether, they represent the various experiences and range of faith and spiritual health in the whole of the church. So John is at worship, he hears his voice saying, write down these letters to these seven churches. And then we get a glimpse of who it is that's telling him to do this. Verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Those represent the churches, verse 20 tells us. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching from down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. You hear son of man, and immediately you think Daniel 7. There before me was a son of man, one like a son of man who was coming on the clouds of heaven to receive authority and glory and sovereign power and everlasting dominion. Daniel saw this guy like a son of man. Now here's John seeing him for real. His hair, his head were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the rush of the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I can understand that. This is an overwhelming vision of a heavenly being of utmost power, right? But then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. You know who this is, right? I was dead, but I am alive forever. This is the resurrected Jesus. This is Jesus ascended to the throne of God in all of his unhindered power and glory. You know, we often think of Jesus meek and mild, and yet here he is. John would have known, well, John clearly knew Jesus all his life. No, that's not true. John knew Jesus when he walked the earth, John starts his gospel. The Word became flesh and walked among us. He dwelt among us. John knew him as a human being. Now he knows him as a human being. He's seeing him as a human being, untied from all of the limitations of humanity. This is Jesus in all his magnificence and glory. This is our God. I suspect that sitting far from home in exile, John is probably feeling a little bummed out as a believer, a little bit alone. Like I was faithful to Jesus, and yet this is what it's got me. Now, though, here is Jesus in all of his power and authority. Just because John is alone in exile doesn't mean he's been abandoned. Right? The glorious Jesus is there to help him and to help him to persevere. I want to keep that front and center in this series because I think that it's easy to focus on the churches. That makes sense. The letters are about the churches. But I would argue that these letters are just as much about the living Savior who is going to help these churches to live in light of what he's writing to them. So, here's Jesus calling John to write this letter, the series of letters to seven churches. Let's see what he wants written in the first letter. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's a pattern that we're going to see a lot in the next few weeks. Every letter starts the same way. The glorified Jesus says, to the angel of the church in church name, these are the words of Jesus. And then it describes Jesus using one of the descriptors that we just heard in chapter 1. So here you can see that Jesus is addressing the church at Ephesus, and he is addressing them as the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and the seven lampstands. He walks in their midst. Now this is a neat way for Jesus to describe himself. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says that these lampstands represent the seven churches, and that the seven stars represent the angels of the churches, and that Jesus is walking around in the midst of the churches with these seven stars in his hands, the seven angels in his hands. The most obvious meaning of the word is angels. It would be that there would be an angel in charge of each church. That's nowhere else in the Bible, though. And practically speaking, I don't really know what it means, what it would mean. So I tend to side with people who would say that this angel is a spiritual representation of the church. So in that case, Jesus then is addressing us as a congregation, as a spiritual community, and he is walking in our midst, just as he walks in the midst of these seven churches in Turkey. So we've got Jesus walking in the midst of his churches. He's helping them. The first one he addresses is the one at Ephesus. John had actually lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was the biggest port city there in Turkey. The first place the boat would have landed with John's mail would have been Ephesus. John had lived there for a while. He had pastored for a while. We think that he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from Ephesus. And so as he is writing, he's probably thinking about the people he knows there in Ephesus, right? The Mary Blacks and the Ralph Hastings of that church in Ephesus. He's thinking about them as he's writing, and he says in verse 2, I know your good deeds. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. Jesus, in all his glory, has been watching this congregation, and he applauds them for three things that they've been doing. First, they've been doing good deeds, Right? They have been working hard to serve one another, to make sure that people are taken care of. They've been raising money and providing food for people who are in need. They've been working hard to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And Jesus is noticed. So he applauds them for doing good works. He applauds them for persevering in the face of persecution. Right? People have tried to shut down this church. But they have stood their ground. They've kept meeting as believers. They've kept serving as believers. They've kept bearing witness to the goodness of God. They've been working hard. They've been persecuting, and they've stuck to the truth. Right? They've been committed to right teaching. You see, in I think it's verse 6, the false teachers, the Nicolaitans, they come to town. We'll talk about them in a couple of weeks. When they come and they introduce these new ideas, they're going to weigh them against Scripture and say, does this line up with the Jesus that we know? And they're rejecting anything that doesn't fit. This is a church that does not tolerate compromising ideas, but they work to hold firm to God's gospel truth. And Jesus has noticed and applauds them for it. The church at Ephesus has done good works. They have been persevering. They have been preserving gospel truth. Really, they're doing things every church ought to do. And so maybe we should take a minute just to think about this. How are we, as a congregation, measuring up to that Ephesian church? Clearly, these are things that Jesus values, and so we want to be doing them. So first, are we doing good works? Working hard to see that the needs of others are met. I know that you are working hard to collect food and funds for Friendship House, for Teen Challenge, for Gleaners, for Compassion. I love that the Sunday School has been trying to instill in the kids a sense of the importance of serving others, not just in words but in actions. I know that you support each other as a congregation. I think the LCW has been doing a good job reaching out to our homebound people, collecting applesauce. I suspect that Jesus is seeing this and is applauding us as a congregation. That being said, if you have in your heart some way that we as a church could serve each other, talk to me about it. Frankly, these kind of good works are better when they come from the ground up rather than having pastors say, oh, this is what I think we should do. So if God puts it on your heart to do something more, let me know. I think we're doing well here. Second, are we persevering and enduring hardship for Jesus' name? This one is a little bit trickier to measure because obviously we're not facing state-sponsored persecution in the way that John was. And I'm grateful that we have the freedom to meet together without worrying about losing our lives or our belongings. We'll talk about persevering a lot more next week, so I'm going to just table that till next week. Third, are we preserving gospel truth? I'm grateful to be at a church where I can preach from the Bible unashamedly. I'm glad that I can be in a congregation where I unpack our statement of faith and the Apostles' Creed and I don't get pushback. I'm grateful to be, you know, in a place where we can apply the truths of the Bible to tricky theological and pastoral and real-world issues in something like Cues from the Pew. You know, I'm grateful that I can say to you, no, not all roads lead to God. Jesus is the one way, the one truth, and the one life. I'm grateful that I can say, listen, Jesus is not just a good guy who is a good example to us. He is the Savior who has redeemed us from sin. These are doctrinal truths that we want to hold on to as a truth, and I think you're on board with me on that. So I applaud you, and Jesus applauds you in that too. And yet, verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love, or the love you have at first, or had at first, your Bible might say. There are a handful of ways to interpret this, but they all boil down to the same thing. The church at Ephesus had fallen into a religious routine. And they were just doing what they were doing out of obligation or habit or tradition. When they had first come to know Jesus, they were in awe of the love that he had for them, the holy justice that saw him lay down his life for them. They were so intensely moved by that love that they themselves couldn't help but love others, love God in return. But now they were just kind of puttering along in their Christian lives. They had forgotten Jesus' love for them, their love for him, and gotten stuck in this rut. Daniel Aiken puts it like this: the fervent and passionate love they had for Jesus and his gospel when they first received him had waned. They were now just going through the motions. Sadly, I know exactly what they're talking about. You know, I realized, searching my own heart this week, that it was true of me as well. You know, I remember I got back to thinking about when I first came to faith. I was so overwhelmed by this idea that the God of the universe would give his only son to rescue me from my own rebellion. That I was overwhelmed. His love for me motivated a kind of fiery love for him. I actually remember going to the pastor that I had at the time and saying, you know, if you'd like, I can go in front of the congregation and just tell people how excited I am about Jesus, because I think that'll get them really excited about Jesus. He didn't let me for whatever reason. It strikes me, though, that, you know, the weight of doctrinal disputes within the larger church and the concerns about, you know, ministry in a church, the sort of conflicts and just plain old fatigue have kept me from consciously doing things out of love for Jesus. And that's no good. Like, this passage spoke to my heart this week to say, why are you doing this? Because of love for the Lord, or because you have to. I want it to be out of love for the Lord and for his ministry and for his gospel. You know, verse 4, Jesus says, do what you do out of love for Jesus. Let your good works and your faithful perseverance and your doctrinal purity be motivated by the love of Jesus. How do we do that? Again, we get three ways, three R's here in verse 5. Remember the height, he says, from which you have fallen. Repent. And return to do the things that you did at first. So first, remember, you know, it is so refreshing to me to think back to that time when I first became aware of how deeply the Lord was committed to me. It was literally a powerful, life-changing experience where I felt like a brand new person. You know, the weight of the world lifted off my back. The weight of sin lifted off of my back. Even if you don't have that kind of conversion experience, think to a time when you were tangibly aware of God's love and redeeming commitment to you. Think about a time when you were tangibly aware of that. Remember, repent, John says. When we think repent, we usually think, repenting of sin. But frankly, that word that John uses, it's just change. It's go in a different direction. It's, you've been going this way, but turn around and head the other direction. Jesus is saying here simply, remember where you've been, think about where you are now, and turn around and head back to that faithfulness. Remember, repent, return to do the sort of things that you did at first, with the affection and love that you did at first. Get back to doing things out of love for Jesus instead of a sense of duty or obligation or routine or tradition. When we do that, when we remember why we're here, repent and head back, return to the love we had at first, we get to be the church that acts out of love instead of obligation. And that is the kind of church that Jesus applauds here. And
that's the church that we want to be. Verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I admit that to the one who overcomes sounds a little intimidating. Like, can I overcome? Here, I think we need to use scripture to understand scripture. And over in 1 John 5, 4 and 5, John, who is writing down this letter in Revelation, he actually says, listen, this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think that we can add to that, one who lives out of love for that Son of God. In which case, understanding what John means when he uses the word overcome, like in 1 John, verse 7 then says, listen, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and if you act out your faith out of love for him, then I, the glorified Jesus, he says, I will give you the right to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. Not even Adam and Eve got to enjoy that fruit from the tree of life. And yet, Jesus says, when we walk faithfully with him, he gives us that right to enjoy that, to take it, to walk with him through this life and then into the next. That's the promise that Jesus holds out to us to motivate us when we are motivated to love by love. So that's the letter to the church at Ephesus and a letter to our church too. And I think it ultimately begs us to ask, what are we doing as a church? What are we doing as a church? And maybe even more importantly, why are we doing it? If we are working hard to serve one another, if we are working hard to bear faithful witness and preserve, hold firmly to the truth, then that's great. Jesus says to us, keep it up. Well done. But tireless service and faithful endurance and theological orthodoxy are nothing if they are not motivated by God's love for you as individuals and us as a congregation. Are you aware are you doing what you are doing out of an awareness that God loves you more than anyone ever could in this world? Or have you kind of fallen into a religious rut, doing things because you feel like you should, because it's tradition, or it's just what we've always done? Remember who you are. Remember who we are. We are beloved children bought by the precious blood of Jesus, poured out on us as an expression of God's love for us. We love because he first loved us. Do what you do out of love for Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this letter. It is complicated. I acknowledge that. It has a very otherworldly feel. And so I know that we are going to have to work hard to work through some of the symbolism and mysteries of learning from a guy like John, who was just spiritual to the nth degree. And yet, your Holy Spirit is in each and every one of us to understand, to explain these things to our hearts. And so I pray that you would help us in that. God, I pray that for every person here, they would be very aware of your love for them. A love that goes beyond our understanding, our capacity to even measure it. A love that is not simply a sort of Hallmark gesture, but a tangible love that would give a one and only Son in order to rescue us from sin and restore us to a pure, immortal, holy, just God. I pray, Lord, that each and every one of us would know and experience your commitment to us right now. And I pray that it would motivate us as a church. I pray that your love for us would compel us to reach out in love to others. Lord, be with us in this. I pray that you will help us to hear as a church, to be reminded of your commitment to us, and to overflow with that, to be a blessing to our neighbors, our coworkers, our family. May we see you in all your glory and with all your love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.